The roller coaster has been around for a very long time. It traces its origins, in fact, all the way back to 16th century Russia, where wood-framed ice slides sent sledders down snowy slopes. When the snow melted, some entrepreneur attached wheels to carts and rolled early thrill-seekers down wooden ramps. The roller coaster was birthed. It took a while, though, for the concept to reach the States. The U.S. Patent Office started receiving patent requests in 1872. It's just that they didn't call it a roller coaster yet. The early names included the inclined railway, or the switchback railway, or the gravity railroad. Not real catchy names. The word roller coaster would not be coined until around 1885. Coney Island, New York had what many consider the first successful commercial roller coaster, a ride unveiled in 1884. It was called the Gravity Switchback Railway. Long lines yielded $600 a day for this ride. It was a great amount of money at the time. A ride that topped out at 6 miles per hour and cost you a nickel for your thrill-seeking experience. Now, more entrepreneurs, more technology, more patents certainly would follow, which later led to the golden age of the roller coaster in America, the 1920s. Nearly 2,000 of them dotted the nation. However, the industry slumped in the next few decades as many amusement parks deteriorated and ended up closing. But then, bigger, faster, taller became the mantra as large amusement parks such as Disneyland, certainly, and Six Flags began to invest again in rides that would generate the greatest scream. The roller coaster certainly appears here to stay. As a result, it has become part of our national vocabulary, oftentimes used as a metaphor to describe life, the up and down affair that we often find ourselves in. I readily found two songs which use the word to describe this up and down nature that life can oftentimes be, and certainly a metaphor for love. Ronan Keaton is his name. He's an Irish pop artist, has a song entitled "Life is a Roller Coaster." Here's the chorus from that particular tune. "We found love, so don't hide it. Life's a roller coaster, just gotta ride it. I need you, so stop hiding. Our love is a mystery, girl. Let's get beside it." Real in depth and tune. That's some heavy stuff. But I like the country western song from the group The Farm, which uses the term in their single "Home Sweet Home." The opening verse to the song being this: "My world's a roller coaster, and my life's a traffic jam. All this mess ain't even close to being who I am." Don't you love country western? I don't. There may even be a rapper out there who uses roller coaster. If that is the case, I couldn't find him or her. But certainly life is and can be a roller coaster. It's full of ups and downs, and the Christian is not immune. In fact, it's fair to say that the Christian life is a roller coaster. Now, we may think ours is more than others. We may think that if we were more mature in our faith, that it might be less so. But I would argue both assumptions are in error. The Christian life is a roller coaster, and it is for good reason. What possible good reason could that be? Well, the Apostle Paul's life will help us answer these questions, I hope, and others this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us as we are getting now to the close of this book. We thank you, Father, for all that you have brought to us these last several Lord's days. And we look forward, Lord, to what you have this day. Father, may we read and hear and understand and know your word, the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Acts, if you're visiting with us, by the way. And we are starting chapter 28 this morning. Next week will be our closing sermon out of this particular book. And then as has been our practice ever since our inception, we will dive then into the Old Testament. We're going to be in the book of Lamentations for 6 weeks. That's the plan at this point. Acts 28, verses 1 to 16, our text for the day. After we, Luke, of course, is writing, Paul and others, as you'll get the context right away. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when he had when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and then on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. 276 people were washed up upon the shores of Malta. Now, Malta's a small island. It's 8 miles across. It's 18 miles long. It's about 60 miles south off the coast of Sicily, which is part of Italia, as it was called at the time, or Italy. And therefore, it was not far from Rome. In the previous chapter, Paul assured the ship's captain that all would survive the shipwreck, able to do so because God told Paul this would be the case. Then chapter 27 ended as promised, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. Now, the wet and cold throng start a fire. As you recall, if you were with us last time, it's sometime around November. Paul joins in the collection of sticks for fuel, and as he does, we read that a viper or a snake bites the apostle on the hand, verse 3. When the natives of the island see the serpent attached to Paul, they make a conclusion. They conclude that he must be one of the prisoners that the ship was taking from Caesarea to Rome. Therefore, they identify Paul as a murderer. Now, this superstitious lot based upon their pagan religion, they conclude that Paul was getting what he deserved. They say in verse 4, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Now, if you note in your Bibles, you'll see that that term justice is capitalized. It is so because justice was one of the names of their gods, actually a goddess. Now, when Paul shook the snake into the fire and then proceeds to show no ill effects of the serpent's venom, and after waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, verse 6, which he doesn't do, they changed their opinion of Paul. He must not be a murderer. He must be a god. Now, that's quite a swing of opinion there. We're told the head of the island is a man named Publius, probably an appointed Roman governor. He takes responsibility for the marooned on his island for the next 3 days. Publius's father is ill. Verse 8 describes Paul's response. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. Now, we're not given the impression that this was something typical of the apostle, but here he is used by God to do just that. Now, we might think This is God authenticating his apostle, as we have noted in other Sundays. God using miracles, not harmed by the snake, for instance, healing this man, to make a public attestation that Paul is God's mouthpiece. Well, some more healings follow. Now, word gets out on Malta that this guy bit by the poisonous snake could also heal people. As a result, the sick begin showing up. They are also healed, we read in verse 9. Paul becomes so popular that it becomes time for them to sail from the island. The natives show their appreciation by supplying them with whatever they needed. This must have been a great time of ministry, a fruitful time of ministry. There are miracles of healing. There are appreciative people. The greatest evangelist and planter of churches is on this small island. Plus, verse 10 tells us that they were there for 3 months. That's a fairly significant amount of time. More time spent on Malta than Paul did in many of the larger cities of Asia and Europe where he ministered. Surely the entire island of Malta must have been evangelized. But if it was, that's not what we're told. In fact, we're told nothing of any spiritual significance takes place. We aren't told there was even one convert. Now, that doesn't mean that there wasn't any. But it's odd that if there was, and if there was enough for a church to be planted, why aren't we told? I'm under the persuasion that Luke doesn't tell us of any spiritual fruit because there wasn't any. There weren't any conversions. Now, with the winter months, and I'll come back to that, with the winter months coming to an end, a ship that had also wintered there in Malta is secured. They set sail. They make a brief stop in Syracuse, we're told, which was the capital of Sicily, verse 12. Next, we're told the ship lands at Regium, which was the port city on the very tip of the boot of Italy. Those children who know their geography well now, you know what Italy looks like? Well, that was the tip of the boot. From there, they pass through the Straits of Sicily with the island on their left, Italy on their right. They catch a very favorable wind from the south that pushes them all the way north up the Italian coastline, as many as 200 miles, where they arrive 2 days later in the city mentioned there, Puteoli, which was Rome's southern port. Now, Luke records in verse 14 that they meet brothers. Code word here, they meet Christians who put them up for a week. And then in an understated manner, we read this. Luke closes the verse with, "And so we came to Rome." With Paul now on the mainland, word travels fast of the apostles' whereabouts. Two delegations of Christians head south from Rome on the Appian Way, their highway, if you will, from Rome to meet and to escort the apostle. One group meets him 40 miles out of town, south at the Forum of Appius. The other meets him 30 miles out of town, we're told, at a location called Three Taverns. There's a great deal of excitement to see him, even though Paul had never been there, never been specifically on in that part of the world. Paul had written his letter to the Romans, of course, but that was a handful of years previous, saying in that particular letter that it was intention one day to come to the church, to see the church in Rome. And now he finally arrives, doing so in a way no one would have foreseen, in chains. Now, all of this, however, encourages the apostle. Not the chains part, but that he's there and that he's welcomed. Verse 15, chronicling Paul's response, Paul thanked God and he took courage. Perhaps Paul had wondered how he'd be received. Perhaps he wondered if anyone in the church even knew he was coming. Well, they did. And did they care? And if they did they care? Now, a sad side note to this is that several months later, with Paul still imprisoned in Rome, he writes to the church in Philippi, the book of Philippians, speaking of some trouble in the church of Rome, some of it due to, quote, rivalry and envy of Paul. That's in Philippians 1, 15 through 17. And in his last letter written, 2 Timothy, Paul tells of a visitor, one such fellow named Onesiphorus, who had to search hard in Rome before able to locate Paul. That's in chapter 1, verse 17 as well. Now, though 2 Timothy will not be written for a few years later, that comes in his second imprisonment. He will be released at the end of Acts 28, we believe. He'll be in prison 4 years later. But even though that's the case, this suggests that Paul will become perhaps an afterthought. An afterthought of the church or the believers in Rome. Even losing track of him. Unable to tell Onesiphorus where Paul was located when he arrives to look him up. Well, we don't know where he is. Now our text for the morning ends with verse 16. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. His initial incarceration here, his first incarceration in Rome, begins under house arrest. We're told that allows for visitors, ministry to occur. Most of the time, however, Paul would have been bound to a soldier, wrist to wrist. What do we do with this text? What is it for us as believers here in Tacoma and in 2013? This is something you may not know, first of all, about me. There are two things that I really enjoy about being a pastor. And these two aren't not in my top five list or anything like that, but just something that I don't know if I've spoken about before. The first concerns non-Christians. I enjoy very much being in environments where no one knows my profession. I love that. Where people get to know me first without knowing my job, that I'm a pastor. And I enjoy this because somewhere down the road, they will eventually, most of the time, find out what I do on Sunday mornings and the rest of the week. Non-Christians often have such preconceived ideas what a pastor is supposed to be or what he's supposed to be like. Oftentimes, it's not particularly complimentary. So playing basketball at the Y with a bunch of guys, or when my kids were younger, coaching their teams, their sports teams, at some point, they find out what I do on Sunday mornings. I love the surprise when they say something like, "You're a pastor?" And I like to believe that response is a compliment, but I fully recognize it very well may not be. "You're a pastor? How did you become one?" The point being that their preconceived ideas about what a Christian is, and in my case a pastor, is oftentimes wrong. But the second enjoyable aspect of pastoring that you may not know about me concerns Christians. I absolutely love helping folks see something from the scriptures or concerning the Christian life that either was not seen before or perhaps misunderstood before. And by not seeing it or not understanding it has caused a great deal of grief for them. But when it's realized or clarified, there's peace. Now, I'm hopeful that one of these latter things now happens this morning. We all would classify, I think, how can you not, the Apostle Paul as a faithful and productive follower of Jesus. His Christian resume is stellar. So much, perhaps, that you may have fallen into wrong-headed thinking that he was a perfect saint. He wasn't, of course. He, a sinner in many ways, like you, like I. Over the course of his life, he probably saw thousands come to saving faith via his preaching. How many churches did he plant? 100? We don't know. Many, many. Certainly. He wrote 13 Holy Spirit-inspired New Testament letters. After his ascension, Jesus spoke to him at least two different occasions. In a vision, he gets taken up to heaven and he's given a look around. So it doesn't surprise us. It doesn't surprise us when we read in this morning's text, for instance, that Paul gets bit by a poisonous snake and he simply goes over to the fire and he drops the thing into the flames. So it doesn't surprise us when we read in this morning's text of Paul's ability to heal the leader of the island's father of whatever ailed him. Remember, Luke was a doctor. Apparently he was unable to do what he needed to do to help the fellow get better. So it doesn't surprise us when we read in this morning's text that Paul also heals any and all people of the island who were also ill. It doesn't surprise us when we read the islanders are so thankful and grateful for Paul that what he has done, that they outfit Paul and the rest of the 275 as they prepare to leave the island with whatever they needed. It doesn't surprise us when we read that Paul receives an enthusiastic greeting when he gets on the mainland of Europe as he begins his trek north to the city of Rome. And it doesn't surprise us that we read of Paul's safe arrival in Rome after many attempts for years by Jews, by Romans, but certainly Jews mostly, non-believers, to kill him. Paul's a super Christian, and therefore God treats him as one. And now I get to do one of my favorite things. Challenge Christian thinking like the statement just made. The Apostle Paul was blessed, certainly. God saved him from sin, death, and hell. He indwelled him with his Holy Spirit. He inspired him to write a good portion of our New Testament. And he used him greatly to further the kingdom of God. In the face of opposition, people even taking oaths not to eat or drink until they kill him, Paul faithfully stands up, does not bend. He does the Lord's work. Because of all of this, we might be tempted to say something like this. Well, of course, God saw to it that he would be treated well. Look at all his spiritual and physical success and triumph, victory after victory, enemy after enemy. God is watching over his man in such a way to make his life go quite well. Well, those things were there, certainly, but so was the other stuff. The bad stuff, the hard stuff, the what are you doing, God, stuff. Now, we are quick to notice difficult matters when it happens to us. We're quite aware of that. But less so when it happens to others. Less so when it happens to the apostle. Now, remember, he was in jail the past 2 years in Caesarea, held by charges that he did not commit, continued to be held there by incompetent and wicked political leaders. He's taken on a ship that sails at a very ill-advised time of year, and he's shipwrecked. He swims for his life. All those on board, including Paul, lose whatever possessions they had with them. He's stuck on Malta for 3 months, and with no apparent success in ministry. When he does finally arrive in Rome, something that God had promised him would happen, but that was way back in Acts 23, that was 2 years since, he enters Rome a prisoner. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a soldier. In time, the church and Christians of Rome try to, quote, now this is Philippians 1:17, afflict me in my imprisonment. And then they seem to forget him altogether. And then there's this in Acts 28:30, a verse we'll look at next time. Paul remains under house arrest for 2 more years. The wheels of justice grind just as slowly in Rome as they did in Caesarea. This was the Christian life experience of one of God's greatest saints. And like we asked last time or saw last time, why in the world would it be any different for us? And what I mean by that is the assumption that many of us have. And that assumption is this. If I am a good Christian, whatever that is, God is going to bless me in all my endeavors, and he will do so all of my life. I will give him my dreams. I will give him my passions. They will turn out. My marriage is going to be wonderful and fulfilling, and my kids will give me a hug and kiss each night, thanking me for the sacrifices I make for them each day, and they will tell me what a great father or mother I am. Okay, maybe we know the last part's unrealistic. But the other stuff, we commonly place such expectations upon God. We do. I think we can call that kind of thinking, or at least we're going to call it this morning, Christian pragmatism. Pragmatism is the belief that if something works well or brings about our desired outcome, well, it's worth doing. If that something doesn't work well or doesn't bring about our desired outcome, it's not worth doing. And I hope you see the error of that kind of thinking, that if we do such and such for God, then God will do such and such for me. And we have this if-then relationship with God. If I do this, God is then obligated to do that. Now, there are reasons we may think that way. Maybe we memorize 1 Samuel 2:30, which would be a great verse to memorize. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now, without getting too much into the context of that particular verse, other than saying that this was God communicating this principle to Eli, the high priest, who was doing a lousy job parenting his boys to become priests of God, and was about to strip his house of serving God in that capacity, God does certainly honor those who honor him. But he doesn't always do so in the way we assume he should, or in the timing we like, nor is he obligated to do so. So the danger becomes that if God doesn't give us the kind of life we want or think we should have, we stop looking to honor the Lord. Doing so because the Christian life isn't bringing me the benefits I was told it would bring. It's not pragmatic. Therefore, I want out. Whose benefits are you looking for with that kind of thinking? Yours or his? Whose kingdom are you building? Yours or his? And when we really get sideways is when we stop being obedient because God isn't giving me my little treat, like we're a dog or something, to keep me doing what he wants me to do. No treat. I'm done with this. I'm not rolling over anymore. Did you know that God is more interested in your faithfulness than he is in your happiness? We said that a few weeks ago. It merits being said again. God is more interested in our faithfulness than he is in our happiness. Now, that may be a hard pill to swallow, but it's true. Here's Proverbs chapter 30, beginning with verse 7. It's a prayer. It's a very good prayer. It's a prayer that we should pray. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die, God. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. That's his first request. I don't want that a part of my life anymore. Falsehood, lying, get it away from me, please, God. Here's his second request. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want you to give me riches, God. That's a prayer I should pray. We understand the poverty part, but what's up with the don't give me the riches part? Well, the prayer continues. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? In other words, if I get more than I need, I'll think I don't need you, God. And the writer of this particular proverb fears that. Or he continues, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God, because if I don't get enough, I may think God doesn't care about me. So, Lord, really? Is what's going on here in this prayer. He prays this, the writer of Proverbs 30, please just give me what I need. That's a good mindset. That's a good approach. Now, the Christian life, it is a roller coaster. It is. And it was so for the Apostle Paul, and it is so for all of us. The ups and downs, they're always there. And they are there for reasons. Did you know that? Always there for reasons. His reasons. And instead of questioning or whining, similar to what we spoke about last week, let's enjoy what? The great adventure, we called it last time. The great adventure of following Jesus. With all its ups and downs, it is the ups and downs of living our Christian life in a fallen world as fallen people with Satan targeting us for our demise. That, my friends, that is God's plan for each and every one of us. The ups and downs of our Christian life is God's plan for us. So put both hands up in the air. Enjoy the ride. He's sitting in the car right next to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, something that we lose sight of in the Scriptures is the kind of life that many of the saints experienced. And over the last few months, as we have looked at this narrative found here in Acts, this history of the church, we find the church and we find its leaders in all kinds of messes, all kinds of times. But somehow we lose sight of translating, perhaps it's not a funny thing or not an odd thing that our life too can sometimes be very, very difficult. Yes, it is. Yes, it should be. Yes, you are doing your most perfect will in the midst and working through all of those ups and downs. Father, we thank you. May we realize that our life as a Christian is a roller coaster ride. Lord, let's enjoy it with you taking us on this most perfect ride of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.